Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's get into Matthew chapter 10. So let's say you are at a friend's wedding reception and you're sitting at a table with another friend, a mutual friend at the wedding, and they're about to get up and deliver one of the many speeches, one of the many toasts, because they've been invited to do that. And you notice before they get up, they've got a giant hunk of spinach leaf on their front tooth, so big that it almost looks like their tooth is missing. What do you do? What would you do?
Say nothing.
I would say you should say something. I would say you should say something. Would you tell them before they go up to speak? And what if you did tell them, because you're trying to be a good friend, and they said, I'm already nervous to speak. How about you say something encouraging? Like, what would you think of that? Like, now's not the time for trying to make them feel good. Now's the time for telling them the truth. In fact, you are a better friend if you tell them the truth. Like, we need the truth. Have you ever done that? Like, I'm thinking about this, like, when I've been with someone, like, for lunch, and then maybe like an hour later, I go to the bathroom and I look in the mirror and I've had a massive chunk of lettuce on my teeth. And I'm like, I've been wearing that around for the last hour. Why didn't they tell me? I'm sure I got this at lunch. People have said, you know you're good friends if they'll tell you got something in your teeth. So if you want to be good friends and be trustworthy and then let people know they got something in their teeth. But sometimes we feel like we need encouragement. But other times, like, no, you don't need encouragement. You just need the truth. Have you ever heard of this phrase, the hard sayings of Jesus? The hard sayings of Jesus. There's actually a book by that same title, that same phrase, from years ago by a New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce, and he explores the hard sayings of Jesus like the ones that we encounter in Matthew 10. And there are so many wonderful and encouraging passages and verses in the Bible, and we are drawn to those, understandably, right? We're drawn to the positive things, the encouragement, because we long for encouragement. Like some have said, no one can ever receive too much encouragement. So we love those encouraging Bible verses, but one of the dangers of topical Bible reading when we just go for those things, or even topical preaching, and there's a place for that, so I'm not saying there's not a place for that, but one of the risks of topical Bible reading and topical Bible preaching is that you can all too easily avoid the uncomfortable parts of Scripture that aren't emotionally satisfying to us. You see what I'm saying? And we can become like Bible baristas, just pulling shots of spiritual espresso for ourselves to kind of get us going and encouraged throughout the day. And what happens is we leave out altogether, we avoid, maybe even unintentionally, the hard sayings of Jesus. And if we do that, and if we're so selective in our reading of passages, then what we can do is inadvertently construct an understanding of Jesus and of discipleship that actually doesn't fit with the Bible. And so you have this false portrait of Jesus, and you have a false portrait or sense of what discipleship to him is about. So we need this whole book, and we need Matthew chapter 10, including the hard sayings of Jesus, if we're going to understand him and what it means for our discipleship to him, to follow him. So if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian, like, what's this guy talking about? I'm glad that you're here today. And I still think Matthew 10 is important for you, because if you would ever consider following Jesus, then this is good for you, because then you would know what he would expect of you in this relationship with him. We know from the declaration of the Bible that eternal life is a completely free gift. It is free to us that we can receive through faith in Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. It's free to us. But once we accept this gift through faith in him, we now belong to him completely, as it says in the old catechism, body and soul, both in life and death. And if we're going to be disciples of Christ, then we need to understand this from Matthew chapter 10, is discipleship to Christ demands sacrifice. This is a big theme that I want to give to you this morning. Discipleship to Christ demands sacrifice. If we belong to him, then this is what it means for us. And Jesus has some hard truths for us, some uncomfortable truths. And by hard and uncomfortable, I don't mean bad. because truth is always going to be helpful to us. It's always going to be beneficial to us. And we want people to tell us the truth, right? We want people to tell us the truth. And Jesus is a truth teller, and he's always committed to telling us the truth, even if it stings a little bit, even if it makes us squirm a little bit. He's like a good friend in that way. He tells us the truth. He tells us the truth. Now, there are four aspects of discipleship to Jesus that I want to point out here in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 is known as the mission discourse. And so here's the four. We're going to walk through this, so you don't need to write them all down. They're going to be up on the slides. But mission, opposition, protection, and devotion. These are four themes that we're going to walk through. And as we walk through each of these themes, we're going to see this big idea that discipleship to Christ demands sacrifice. Now, the first element of discipleship that we're going to consider here is mission. Mission. Verse 1 tells us, let's look there, summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. So then, because I have to walk through some of this and not read all the scriptures because we're going through the entire chapter, Matthew then gives us the list of his apostles and gives us the 12 names of these guys. These were the men who Jesus had specifically chosen, selected to bear the authority of his teaching and bear his authority in the healings that they were going to do. So they're his official representatives. And so if you remember last week, at the end of chapter 9, we saw that Jesus told his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send his workers out into the harvest. You remember that? So that was his exhortation to his disciples. Pray that the Lord would send workers into his harvest. Now, here we have Jesus now in the very next verses sending his workers into the harvest. So Matthew is highlighting the very thing that Jesus said to pray for, Jesus is now doing and sending his workers into the harvest. Now, when you think back on 2,000 years of church history and the global worldwide movement of Christianity that led to us even being here today, isn't it astounding how it started? He started with 12 guys, 12 men. Ordinary guys, average men. Like, these were not the best and the brightest. These were not the Fulbright scholars. They're not from the highest, most prestigious rabbinical schools. Like, they're just average guys. They're day laborers. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're not the wealthiest. They're not necessarily the most entrepreneurial. They're not rock stars by anyone's standards. And yet, here we are today. They're just average guys. And this is encouraging because it means that the Lord can do so much through ordinary people. And this is encouraging to me because I'm just an ordinary person. And he sends them out on what we could effectively say is a short-term mission trip. We have a team going to Nicaragua soon on a short-term mission. This is a short-term mission that they are getting sent out to. And Jesus sends them out right now in this moment only to Israel, within the borders of Israel. He says, don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the Gentiles. Right now, we're just focused on Israel. Now, his mission is going to extend beyond that. We know that after his death and his resurrection, right, he's going to commission every disciple to go make disciples of what? All nations, all ethnic groups, all people groups. You're going to go out and make disciples. So it's not going to be just limited to Israel. It's going to be global. And what this means for us, friends, is that if you're a disciple, you have a mission. You have a mission, and your mission in this life is to make disciples of Jesus. And we say this now as we're going through Matthew. At the end of every gathering, we're going to say this great commission together. If you're a disciple, you have a mission. And then he tells them in verses 7 and 8, as you go, proclaim, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you received, freely give. So he gives them the same mission and the same message that he has himself, right? Proclaim the kingdom's nearness with your words. Display the kingdom's nearness with your works. Go out and do the same thing that he's doing. And these are just ordinary men. So how are these ordinary men going to raise the dead? How are they going to do it? His authority, his power is conferred on them because he's no ordinary man. They're ordinary men. He is not ordinary. He is a human being, but he is God in the flesh himself. He is divine in his nature as well. And I love this. He says, freely you received, freely give. Meaning, they had freely received the gift of the kingdom. They had gotten it for free, so they should freely share that with others. So a Christian friend of mine used to say this, and I loved it. I always remember, he says, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where the bread is. I mean, if you've been given an endless supply of food and there's enough for everyone, why would we keep that to ourselves? If we have an ounce of compassion, we should want to share that with others. And so it's the same principle here. Is God has been so generous to us in Christ. in the gospel and the life that he's given to us. And then that becomes the basis for our generosity toward others, both in our words and what we speak and in our works and how we serve others. Freely you have received, freely give. So where might God be calling you to freely give to others, whether in your words or in your works? And then he instructs them how to relate to the towns that they go into. So they're going on this mission. And he says in verse 11, here's how he wants them to relate. When you enter any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. Now, by worthy, he means those who are receptive to the message. Not those who are going to reject it, but those who are receiving this, who are open to it, stay there. But then he says in verse 14 and 15, in contrast, if anyone does not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So this, friends, is about mission strategy, that Jesus is thoughtful and he's intelligent, he's wise, and he has a strategy that he knows for greater effectiveness in the mission. And here's the basic paradigm of the mission strategy. Focus your efforts on the people that are open to the message. Focus your energies on those who seemingly are receptive. If they're closed off and they reject you, move on. Just move on. Don't argue till you're blue in the face. Don't use up all your energy on them. Just move on. The way that I like to think of it is this. Look for the low-hanging fruit. This is my own spin on it. This is my own take on it. Look for the low-hanging fruit. Not everyone's ripe yet for the harvest, right? Not everyone's ripe yet for the harvest. I did 8 years of college ministry, and when I look back on that time that I'm so thankful for, it was so formative for me. But when I look back on my efforts in evangelism and evangelistic conversations, I think that I spent too much time engaged with skeptics, intellectual skeptics, who were more interested in debating than they were in knowing whether or not God was really there and Jesus was really true. I didn't look for the low-hanging fruit. I spent too much of my time with those who were just hard and unripened. Now, I think it's good to engage skeptics. There's definitely a place for that. I know of skeptics who have been converted, who have been, the Lord has used those conversations to bring them to him. But if I could do it over, I think what I would do is seek out students who show some openness to Jesus. And oftentimes that openness comes, that ripening comes through suffering and hardship. It's people who experience real need. They get to the end of their rope and they realize, I can't do it all. I'm not in charge. I don't have all the power. And so if you came to Christ later in life, I would venture a guess that it's probably because there was some kind of suffering, some kind of hardship that God used to ripen you, to help you realize you can't do this on your own. You actually became open to God. So it's oftentimes through suffering that people are ripened. And so if there are people in your world who are hardened right now, I'm not saying give up on them. I'm saying be wise in how you spend your time in conversation with them and pray that the Lord would ripen them. And don't be surprised if some hardship comes into their life, because that's often how God does it. But here Jesus is saying, if they reject you, just move on. And he actually says, interestingly, that there will actually be a more severe judgment for those towns who heard the message explicitly, who saw the works done, and yet who still rejected Jesus. So I think there's this principle for the day of judgment. I don't know how it's going to work out, but greater revelation means greater accountability in some way. Some people are going to respond in faith, and this is encouraging. We need to remember and hang on to that. Jesus just said at the end of chapter 9 that the harvest is plentiful, right? That's encouraging. That means there are people right now in our midst who are ripe for the harvest, who are ready to be harvested, that all it's going to take maybe is a conversation with them about Jesus. Maybe it's inviting them to church. I'm not the magic bullet here. Like, no, like you are the people in their life. But there are people around us now who are ready, but not everyone is. So the end of chapter 9 is encouraging. The harvest is plentiful. Then we get into this, and we know something's going to happen here that not everyone's going to be ready. There's a hard reality for the disciples on their mission to proclaim and display the kingdom. And that brings us to the second aspect of discipleship we want to look at. If we're faithful to Jesus and his mission, we're going to experience opposition. That's the second aspect of discipleship we want to consider. This is a reality for us. He says in verses 16 to 18, look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. That means risk and danger for some. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of them, because they will hand you over to the local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness, that is to speak, to bear witness about Jesus to them and to the Gentiles. So he just says to the Gentiles, so obviously he has a wider mission in view outside of Israel. The first part was just kind of focused this one, but eventually they're going to go out. And if you read the book of Acts, what Jesus says here is exactly what happens in the book of Acts. The apostles go out, they're preaching the resurrected Jesus, they get drugged before the Sanhedrin, the same guys that murdered Jesus, and they're ordered to stop, and they beat them, and they send them out and say, stop preaching about this. And eventually Paul ends up in front of Gentile rulers, right, doesn't he? And he's put on trial in front of them, and he's flogged, he's beaten, he's persecuted. All this happens in the book of Acts. And when we read this about opposition, and we see it in the book of Acts, we should understand that opposition and persecution has been the reality for most believers in the world since the beginning of the whole gospel movement. That in most places in the world, opposition is their reality. It's only us Christians in the West, who are in Western Europe and in the United States, who have kind of had this bubble of protection for a while because there has been sort of a cultural form and basic biblical worldview of reality. Is there a God and there's a creation? I'm not saying that America was a Christian nation. But that connection to Christianity has been eroded and evaporating. And we could probably say right now, many are saying that we are in a post-Christian culture today. And so now maybe we begin to feel more of that opposition. I'm not saying we should have a persecution complex and feel so bad for ourselves. And this is what Jesus said would happen. Jesus goes on to tell them that they specifically will be persecuted even by their own families, even betrayed to the death. And then shockingly, also in verse 22, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. So yes, yes and amen, when we present the gospel to people, we should do it freely. And we should invite people to accept this free gift of eternal life. But there is a place for counting the cost. There is a place for saying, it's not all going to be easy. Like, you're going to be hated. If you want to follow Jesus, there are some people that are going to hate you by virtue of your connection to Jesus. And if you're one of the 12 disciples hearing this right now, you're about to go on your mission trip, what are you thinking? I'd be like, Jesus, shouldn't you be giving us an inspiring speech like a coach in the locker room before the big game? Like, pump us up a little bit, help us out, right? And no, that's not what he does. He wants them going into the mission field with their eyes wide open. So they have reasonable expectations. You remember Jesus says that in the parable of the sower, that there are some who they accept it and they accept the gospel, it seems, and they keep going, but then when persecution hits on account of the word, they just fall away. And it no longer happens. This is one way to prevent that type of thing from happening, is to tell people up front, there's life in Jesus, and it's worth it, but there's going to be some opposition. And if we're going to follow Jesus, friends, in the real world, not a Christian subculture bubble where we only talk to people and relate to people who look like us, who sound like us, who believe all the same things as us. If we're going to live in the real world, then we need to know what we're facing. And it's not just these 12 disciples who are facing opposition, because you might think, well, it's just this little mission trip here. It's just his disciples. They got really persecuted. What about everyone else? Does this apply to us? Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why is that? Why is persecution promised to people who want to live a godly life? It's because ultimately, if your allegiance is to Jesus, if your loyalty and love is for Jesus, that is going to run into conflict with the values of the world. It just is. And when you conflict with the values of the world and what the world loves and supports and celebrates, you will be the object of their scorn and their derision when you don't fall in line with them and support their values. We cannot be loyal to Jesus and the world at the same time. I think that's important to note, but I also think, culturally speaking, it's important to note that we don't adopt a posture of aggressive animosity toward the people around us whose values we conflict with. Because if we get hardened in our hearts against the people around us who embrace the value of the world, this is our mission field. And how good of a missionary are you if you just hate the people on your mission field and are so frustrated by them and just want to get away from them because they're so sinful and yucky? You're not a very good missionary, right? So we have to know that we're going to encounter friction. But the very fact that Jesus is sending disciples out with a message of life says his heart is not hardened toward sinners. In fact, he was known as a friend of sinners and tax collectors. So yes, we got to know the reality, but protect our hearts from becoming hard and being self-righteous, which is so easy to do. Jesus wants these disciples to know that if he's going to experience opposition, then certainly they will too. So look at verse 25, the second half of it. If they called, he says, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, which is a reference to Satan, by the way, how much more the members of his household? There were people that were actually calling Jesus Satan. Like, how evil and distorted is that to call the sinless, perfect, righteous one, the Son of God, the devil? And if they're treating him that way, should his followers expect to be treated any differently? Should we get treated better than Jesus? Like, no, like we should expect the same thing as him. So then if you're these disciples and you're hearing this, you're like, this doesn't sound like a great thing, Jesus. Like, we're going to be betrayed by our own family members. We're going to be brought in front of rulers. We're going to be flogged. We might even be betrayed to them. We might even be killed. This doesn't sound very good, Jesus. So Jesus knows there's some fear arising in them. There's some fear arising in them. And so in the next section, we see the third aspect of discipleship to Jesus. It's actually a promise of protection because he knows they're going to be afraid. He just told them some really hard things. But there is a promise of protection. He gives his disciples here two reasons to not be afraid. The first reason is that even though we may face opposition because of our beliefs and our teaching, in the end, the truth will be revealed. It will all be brought to light. All the truth will be brought to light. And God's truth and his justice will win in the end when the truth is revealed and God holds everyone accountable. That's his point in verse 26 when he says, therefore, don't be afraid of them. Okay, why not? Since there is nothing covered that won't be uncovered and nothing hidden that won't be made known. So in the end, God's going to vindicate his people. These people who look so poor and stupid for believing in Jesus are actually going to be vindicated that their faith was rightly placed because the truth is going to come out in the end. Now, the second reason Jesus gives to not be afraid is because God cares for us. He cares for us. Ultimately, we are safe in the hands of God. He says in verses 28 to 31, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You see the Father's care in that passage? Like, we're worth more than many sparrows. And if God has concern even for his creation in the life and even in the death of his creation, created creatures, will he not have much more care for you, you who are more valuable than many sparrows? So the point is we shouldn't be afraid of opposition because in the end we are so valuable to God and he will ultimately take care of us. If his concern is for our lives down to the very details, the number of hairs on our head, we're ultimately safe in him. Now, friends, I'm using that word ultimately before the word safe intentionally, because we're not safe from all danger in life, even though we wish we were. I mean, Jesus has already told them they would be flogged and even put to death. Does that sound like safe? Not physically safe, maybe not even emotionally safe, but in the end, ultimately safe, because your life is in God's hands. So even if somebody, Jesus' point, even if somebody takes it down to the furthest thing that they can do, which is kill you, and take your life. They can't do anything beyond that. They cannot harm you beyond that because you have eternal life with God. So you will face no ultimate ruin, no ultimate death, no ultimate eternal suffering because your life is in God's hands and you will go to be with him. And this is why there are amazing stories throughout church history of Christians being martyred, being killed for their faith, and yet facing it with such courage. And sometimes we wonder, would I do the same? I don't know, but there is grace upon believers who give up their lives. Like, there's a story of these two leaders of the Protestant Reformation in England. Their names are Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And they were executed by Queen Mary I, who had the nickname Bloody Mary because of all the people that she had executed. In October of 1555, they were burned at the stake in Oxford, England for their heresy. And as the flames were lit, Latimer reportedly said to Ridley, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Meaning our very deaths here is going to ignite something. It's going to keep this reformation going in England. How does a man do that? How does a man do that when he's literally tied to a stake and they're beginning to light the flames at his feet? How can he do that? The explanation is he has no fear because he knows he's ultimately safe in God's hands. They can kill the body, but after that, they can do no more. He's going to be ushered into the eternal kingdom. May God give us such grace to I think it's the grace of God upon them. Not that they're so strong and great in their faith, but God was with them in that moment. Okay, so far we've seen that discipleship to Jesus entails being on mission, facing opposition, having God's protection, and now Jesus goes on to express the fourth aspect of discipleship to him, living a life of devotion. Living a life of devotion. Jesus calls his disciples to undivided devotion to him. He starts, and he says in verse 32 and 33, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." So what's important to note is that word there, friends, deny. What it means is outright rejection, renouncing of Jesus, okay? Not a denial like the Apostle Peter. Remember on the night that Jesus was arrested and betrayed, he denied three times that he even knew Jesus? And what did Jesus do with Peter afterwards at the end of John's gospel? Do you remember? He restores him, right? He restores him back in, and he welcomes him back in, and he recommissions him for his ministry as an apostle. He didn't say, well, you denied me, so I deny you. No, that's a lapse. That's a momentary lapse in courage. So what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 10 is a denial of Jesus in the sense of outright, no, I will have nothing to do with him. And if you will have nothing to do with Jesus, then Jesus will ultimately give you want and say, I will have nothing to do with you. He ultimately would give people what they want. Then he goes on to say some hard things. Like verse 34, don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Wait a second. Didn't the angels announce in Luke chapter 2, like, peace on earth? What's that announcement about? And it seems like he came to bring peace on earth. And then he says he's not coming to bring peace. Well, how do you resolve that? Is there a conflict here? Depends on what kind of peace, what peace you're talking about. Jesus came to bring peace between God and sinful humanity. We were unreconciled. We were at odds with each other. And Jesus came to give his life on a cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven who put our trust in him and be reconciled to God. So yes, peace in that sense, but not peace necessarily between the world and those who would reject him and those who would follow him. You see, he calls us to undivided devotion to him, and that undivided devotion is going to divide people, even families. Some of you have non-Christian family members who are not excited about your faith in Jesus, and it causes friction. And what I would say to you is take courage. Jesus promised that this would happen because our allegiance to Jesus is more important than our allegiance to our family. He calls us to give our highest love, our highest loyalty to him, even above our closest earthly relationships, the people that mean the most to us. Listen to verses 37 and 39. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. I remember a couple of weeks ago I said I'm going to steal some thunder from a future sermon. Well, this is the thunder that I stole, so I have to go back and reference what I said then. What is the cross a picture of in people's minds? What is a cross picture? Death. Death. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of execution, a humiliating and shameful way to die. It's not a religious symbol that we hang on our necklaces and put on our earrings, yet it's a picture of death. So the call to take up your cross is a call to die, sacrifice your own self-will for the sake of Jesus. And this, friends, is where discipleship to Jesus should become very concrete. And what I mean is I don't have time to get into all the ways that I think we could explore what does this sacrifice look like down on the ground level of our lives concretely, because it's so easy to say, I love Jesus, I'm into Jesus. And I don't say this, friends, with any condemnation in my heart, but I have known and still know a number of Christians in my life who would say, yes, I love Jesus. And I do believe they are saved people. I do believe they love Jesus. But there are glaring, glaring blind spots in their discipleship to Jesus, where they are so selfish and self-centered. And I'm like, I think there's some areas in which you need to sacrifice your own desires. And then I got to be careful, because I don't know what my blind spots are. If I knew what they were, they wouldn't be blind spots. And it's painful when my blind spots get pointed out by the people I love. And Am I going to be humble? Am I going to say, okay, Lord, I need a sacrifice there? But like concretely, like what does it look like to lay down your own desires, your own will for the sake of Jesus? I mean, it could be something as mundane as it's 36 degrees outside and it's raining and your trash bin is still out on the curb and you need to bring that in and take the trash out, the new trash, so it just keeps going, and put it in there so that your wife doesn't have to do it. This might be autobiographical. Might be. But like concretely, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Like concretely, not theoretically, I love Jesus. We can all do that. But down on the ground level, how are we going to die to ourselves? He calls us to take up our cross. And if Jesus, friends, is just a man, just a religious teacher, I wouldn't say he's a good teacher. Because if he's just a man, this is absurdly egotistical and delusional to make this kind of demand on his disciples. However, if he is God in the flesh, who died in our place for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and if he truly does offer new and eternal life to all who turn from their sin and follow him, then this makes perfect sense, right? He is worthy. If this is him, then he is worthy of our very lives and devotion. You know the song that we sing, we haven't sung for a while, Is He Worthy? I love that song. Just to declare that Jesus is worthy. Who he is, what he came to do in light of who he is and what he did for us. He is so worthy of our lives and of our devotion. Even to the point of saying that you need to love me more than you love anyone. Notice that disciples, he didn't say you need to believe in me harder than anyone else. He said love, love. So our discipleship should be marked by love for Jesus. And I don't know why I remember this, but I remember very vividly. I, for some reason, remember even standing in my dorm room as a 19-year-old freshman in college and this verse coming to mind. I don't know if somebody said it to me, if I came across it that week, but I just remember thinking, I can't love Jesus more than I love my family. Like, I just thought, that's impossible. I didn't know how that was possible. And now that I've been his disciple for a while, I get it, and I do. I'm not saying I love him perfectly, but it makes sense to me now in light of who I know him to be that I love him more than anyone or anything. This is not a pat on my back. This is me coming to realize like, oh, this is true. He deserves it. He is worthy of it. And this hard saying of Jesus about him being more worthy of our devotion and love than even our closest family members, it reminds me of our brothers and sisters in Myanmar. If you've been around Imprint for a while, you know that we have a partnership with a church community over in Yangon in Myanmar in Southeast Asia. A pastor named Noah Poom is just a wonderful kind of apostolic leader, church planter, trainer. And it's like pre-Christian over there. It's like Acts. It's like the book of Acts when they literally go into villages and there are people there who are worthy who will bring in the missionaries and put them up, and there are people who will chase them out of the town. And I went over there about 5 years ago, and I was teaching and training young adults in Bible and theology, and a number of them stood up to share their testimonies, and they're these young people, I mean like 20-something, and more than one stood up and had been, where they were recent believers, recent converts, recent disciples, and they shared that they had been disowned and kicked out by their Buddhist families because they had become Christians. They'd become Christians. So for them, in their context, the choice is so stark, it's so clear, Jesus or their family. There's a choice to walk away from the safety and the acceptance in the home that you've known to follow Jesus. So they chose Jesus, which means they also chose persecution. And we have to ask why. Why would they do this? Here's the answer in short. Because Jesus is life. Because Jesus is life. They were willing to lose their lives as they knew it in order to find true life in Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Will you lose this life separated from him in order to gain true life? And they said it's a choice between family and Jesus. I'm losing this life so that I can gain this true life with Jesus. They were dead in their sin and they knew it. And Buddhism couldn't help them. Just like us having religion is not going to help us. We need Jesus. Do we have Jesus? He's true life. And because he's true life, it should not really come as a sacrifice in the sense. You with me on that? Like, discipleship to Jesus demands sacrifice. But he's worth it. And so anything that's worth it is ultimately, if he's worth it, then surely we can say, I'm willing to give these things up to gain the better thing, right? And it might be, and you have to do work with the Lord, it might be your personal dreams. It's not that all our dreams and desires are evil. No, they're not. But it could mean laying aside your personal dreams, your desires. It could mean putting aside your comfort. I love how Brian prayed earlier. And certainly it means putting to rest that desire for the approval of our unbelieving family and friends. Because it's going to come into conflict with Jesus. If we're seeking other people's approval versus the approval of Jesus in light of who he is, in light of what he's done, this makes total sense. He sacrificed his life for us, and so therefore it makes sense that we would sacrifice for him. He gave his life so that we would have life. So doesn't it make sense that we would also then sacrifice our lives for him, now that we belong completely to him, body and soul? So anything that we have to sacrifice here and now is worth it, as Paul says, is worth it in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's worth it because he's life. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for not just speaking smooth things to us all the time. You do give us comfort. You do give us assurance. You do say in so many places that you love us. And we thank you for that. Thank you for giving a life because you loved us. And we ask now, God, ask for myself and ask for my brothers and sisters in here and anyone who might just be considering Jesus today, that we would more deeply know, more clearly see the value of life in Jesus, so that when we, this call to sacrifice, it just becomes logical. It just makes sense because you're worth it, Jesus. Would you put your finger on those areas in our lives that we might need to press into for considering what we need to give up? Lord, we are just inherently a selfish, self-centered people, myself surely as well. And we want to be able to walk in that way of discipleship that says it's going to require sacrifice of me. And sometimes it's just the small, mundane things of our everyday lives. And it might be bigger things that we need to submit to you and surrender to you because you're worth it. So may we know deeply what it is to walk with you, Jesus, in close discipleship with you. Help us to live our lives on mission, freely giving to others what we have freely received ourselves, the good news of Jesus and loving people through our works as well. We want to do this, Lord, and make something of our lives here and not waste our lives in this short time that you've given us here on earth. But thank you that our home is with you, our place is with you. You've called us your own. You love us, Lord, and we love you because you first loved us. Pray now for your glory. Amen.